Well, tonight's the last night. If you're joining us for the first time, or if you haven't been here for the summertime, tonight's the last night of this series that we're doing on the Book of Revelation. And it's a complicated book. It's a tricky book. It's wrought with complexities, and a lot of people kind of don't really understand it, or they're a little scared of it. They're afraid of it, and so they don't really get to it. And so what we've tried to do is I've tried to make it more digestible for you over the summertime. Remember the line from when Huck Finn, he reads Pilgrim's Progress, right, and the Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, and somebody says, well, what did you think? And he said, I read her through and through. I've been in it all the time. And he says, it's interesting but tough. And that's the way Revelation is. It's interesting, but it's tough. It's tough to really understand and get behind all the numbers and the animals and all the vicious imagery and the lake of sulfur and fire and, oh, man. But what you've seen, hopefully, throughout the summertime as we've gone through this is that the letter itself is not what meant as what most people read it as. It's not meant to be a timetable or a calendar of when the end of the world is coming. That'd be easy for me to do for you. I could instill fear and panic in you by tonight. I could do that with this lake of sulfur and burning fire and who's going to get tossed in and who's not going to get tossed in. Get your life together. That's not what the book's about primarily. What it is a revelation. It's a vision given to John the Apostle. While he was in exile, we don't know why, probably because he was preaching about Christianity, but he's on this island and he's worshiping, and then all of a sudden this vision comes to him. And it's called a revelation, not revelations. It's just one revelation. It's a big old vision. And the purpose of the vision is given to John so that he can write it, and he sends it out to these churches, seven of them, that we studied one by one by one. And then it goes on to the vision about that. What's the end of the world going to look like? What's the point? And the reason why he's writing this, the reason why the vision's coming to him, is not so that you and I can get our calendars out and predict that in 20 years, on this day, in this time, in this week, that all the world's going to come to a cataclysmic end. No. He's writing to people who are suffering. He's writing to people who are being persecuted. He's writing to people who have no hope for the future. They don't know where to go. They don't know how to get there. And everybody around them says they're wrong. And everybody around them probably wants to hurt them for the most part. And a lot of them do get hurt in very, very vicious, nasty ways. And when you go through that type of abuse, and when you go through that type of suffering, you ask, what hope do I have? Why even wake up tomorrow? What hope is there? That's the whole point of this book of Revelation. That's what John is trying to communicate. First, we looked at these seven churches and the letters that Jesus dictates to them as a way to say this. He says, you're my church, and you may think you're doing everything swimmingly well, but you've lost me somewhere along the way. I want you to be in love with me. This is why the book of Revelation over and over and over and over again uses the image of a groom and a bride. There's lots of metaphors that God uses about him and his relationship to his people all throughout Scripture. A king, a lord, a savior, a lamb, and they're all good and they're all rich. But you'll never, almost never find a God who relates to his people as a groom does to a bride. Why? Because he's saying, I want to be intimate with you. I want to be in love with you, and I want you to be in love with me. I want you to put me at the center. Let's start there. Now, we skipped a whole bunch of chapters. Isn't that convenient? I don't have to break apart all those numbers for you and everything. I could do it if you want. I got big books that'll break it down for you. It's really boring and kind of dry. So we skipped to the end. Why? Because the end is the thing that matters the most. And it should matter the most to you as a Christian or a non-Christian, no matter what you believe or don't believe. You got to know where this is all going. And last week, we started to look at chapter 21, and we're going to overlap a little bit because chapter 22 is a continuation of chapter 21. And what happens in chapter 21? The new heavens, the new earth comes down. And it's buildings, and it's a city, and there's people in it. And today we're going to see there's a garden in it, and it's extremely significant that it's a garden. But first, what's the point of a city coming down? It's to say this world matters. And Jesus says, when I come, I'm not going to wipe all this away. I'm not just going to whisk you up. You don't become fog and dance on clouds and play harps all the time. He says, no, you build in the city, you eat, you dine, you dance, you laugh. It's a city. heaven comes down to us as a way to say this. Everything we're doing now is working towards that goal. Why do you go to church? Is it just so you feel good about yourself? No. You're building something. By the very fact that you're in this room tonight, you're building something for that future city that's going to come. And here's the thing, to the extent that you and I understand that we're not going to be magically whisked away to heaven, that the city's going to come down. And Jesus ate a fish when he rose from the dead, remember last week, as a way to say this, I want to eat with you. I don't have to, but I want to. And you come to the wedding feast. You got a ticket. Come. To the extent that you know that, to the extent that you start to press that out in practical implications for your life, it'll do two things. First, it'll give you a different grasp of the eternal perspective. There's hope for the future when you're crying. See, in chapter 21, he says, all the tears will be wiped away. I'm making everything new. He doesn't say I'm going to obliterate sadness altogether. He said, I'm going to take the tears, I see them on your cheek, and I'll wipe them away for you. Tears wiped away. What that does is when you go through suffering now, with the city coming down, you know there's a hope because it's coming. Every tear wiped away, no more sorrow. It also gives you a grasp of the reality of your present. Because if the city comes down and there's buildings and there's streets, it says, and there's a river and you can touch and you can eat, it means that everything you and I do every day, it matters. Your work matters. Eternally, it's significant. It means that what we're doing today in the city of Seoul, you guys, not me, you, has internal significance. You're putting a footprint down because the city will come. And Jesus says, I'm not going to wipe away this city. I'm going to restore it the way it was always meant to be. And the best part about it is, if you go back to chapter 21, the part that we read, when he says there's no temple, just Jesus. There's no sun because he's the light. You know what that means? It means that everything you're doing now is a shadow of what you'll be doing there. It's fulfilled. You'll work. Yes, but it'll be work for the glory of God, not for your own glory. Are you a designer? Imagine what you will design in the new city. Are you an architect? Oh, imagine the buildings you build in the new city. Look at this. If you go back to chapter 21, the part we didn't read, it says the wall. He describes these buildings and he says the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And commentators point out that this, you never want to build a building with jewels. It's structurally impossible and it's stupid. But isn't that beautiful? Oh, if you build buildings now, what you'll build there. If you write poems now, you'll write poetry there. But you'll write the poetry for the poetry's sake, for God, not because you need it, not because you need to justify yourself, not because you need to find your own personal happiness. He's the sun. He's the light. He's there. You need no more sun. You need no more temple. You need no more of yourself in the new city. It's the complete and utter restoration. And I quoted Samwise from Lord of the Rings last week when he says, is everything sad becoming untrue? It's rolling it back. And Jesus says, everything you're doing now is a shadow. It's a foretaste of what you'll do there. But when you do it there, he's in the center of the city, not your work. When you do it there, he's in the middle of that town, that city, not your reputation, not your family. You need nothing in the city. And so it frees you to do everything in the city. You'll work, but it won't be for promotion, and it won't be for a salary. And it won't be for acclaim or recognition or whatever other reasons why we go to work on a daily basis. It won't even be for self-fulfillment because you have him in the middle of the city. There's a story that I'd like to illustrate, and I realize now that in 5 years of giving sermons, I've quoted this book so many times that I feel like I'm due royalties, like promotional royalties for this book, because I've quoted it over and over and over and over again. But I realize that in all the quotations and all the illustrations that I've given from this book, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, which is a fascinating book, as you might tell from my many quotes, I've never quoted this story, which sums up the point of what happens in the new city and why it's infinitely important for what you're doing starting tomorrow when you go to work or when you go to school. There's an interchange. If you know the book, let me explain. The Great Divorce is this book written by C.S. Lewis. It's an allegory. And in it, there's a narrator, and he's looking at this exchange between these ghosts that come up from hell, and they're at the footsteps of heaven. And he says these spirits come to talk to the ghost. And sometimes the spirits knew the ghost when they were back on earth. And by the way, this is not a literal biblical translation of what happens in heaven. C.S. Lewis is just trying to explain the condition of the human heart, because these ghosts have these dialogues with the spirits. And the spirit just says, every one of them says, please come, he's there. You'll need nothing else. It may hurt at first, but walk with me, and he's in the mountain, he's there. The city, go, let's go. And every ghost finds every reason not to go. Every excuse they choose themselves, an endless, ceaseless autobiography of their own narrative in their heart, rather than accept the joy that goes if they just walked with the spirit to him. And time again, they keep having these reasons. And then they say, sometimes the ghost, the dirty ghost, they say to the spirit, well, you don't deserve to be there. I deserve to be there. And the spirit looks at them and says, none of us deserve to be here. That's precisely the point. Come. It's grace. There's this one really interesting interchange between the spirit and the ghost. And the ghost and the spirit on earth, they were artists. They were painters. And the spirit is trying to tell the ghost, Come on. And the ghost says, well, I can't go because, you know, back there in hell, I have all these important meetings. I have to go. I wrote a treatise, and I have to explain it and defend it. And I did art, and I have to show it. I have to go back. I'm very important there. And the spirit just says, let go of that. Let go of it. He's a painter, and the ghost looks at him, and he says, look here. Isn't one going to be allowed to go on painting there in the new place? And the spirit looks back at him and he says, looking comes first. And the ghost responds, they're always angry, these ghost characters. He says, but I've had my look. I've seen just what I want to do. God, I wish I thought of bringing my things with me, my paintings and my stencils and my supplies. I need them if I go there. And the spirit shook his head, scattering light from his hair as he did so. And he says, that sort of thing's no good here. What do you mean, said the ghost. The ghost responded and got angry, and he says, well, then you mean there's never going to be in point in any painting up there? I can't paint anymore? And the spirit broke into laughter and said, don't you see? You'll never paint at all if that's what you're thinking about. What do you mean, asked the ghost. The spirit responds as he closes. He says, why, if you are interested in the country only for the sake of painting it, you'll never learn to see the country. You're forgetting that was not how you began. Light itself was your first love. You loved paint only as a means of telling about light. See, the painter says, I'm important. And when I go there, I must be important as well. Let me go get my supplies. And he looks at him, he says, well, there's no painting in heaven? And the spirit says, yes, there is, but first you have to learn to look. There's light there. Your painting was a shadow of it. Your painting was pointing it. And you painted so you could show other people the light. He says, your work, your painting, your poetry, your writing, your office work, whatever it may be, your teaching, your studying, it's a pointer to the new city when it's going to get redeemed and fulfilled in a way that you never did it. Listen, why do you go to work tomorrow? Why do you go to school? He says, if you're painting the country for the country's sake, you'll never learn to see it. You need to see where it's pointing to. I know I'm being grandiose right now, and I know I'm being kind of like up here, up high in the sky, and I'm intentionally doing that because I want you to press it out. I want you to ask yourself now and tomorrow, why am I doing this? And is it pointing to something? And can I see redemption at the end of this? And can I see that I'll be doing this in the new city, but I won't do it for selfish gain, and I won't do it to promote myself, and I won't do it for money, and I won't do it for glory. I'll just do it. And for the first time, you'll write poetry like you've never written it. You'll paint like you never painted before. Whatever you do, play music, some, all of you are more talented than I am. Fill in the blank. But in the new city, it's fulfilled. Now, that was a recap, a little bit, of last week. As a way to say, when the city comes, everything renewed, God says, I'm making it all new. Jesus says, it's all going to be new. I'm going to wipe away tears, no more sorrows, no more pains. And that's the city. But here's the cool part. And here's on your outline you can follow. I did that as a build-up to say this. The coolest part about chapter 22 is it's a continuation of chapter 21. Why? There's a garden. There's a tree. And there's a river. In the middle of the city. How awesome is this? Let me explain what I mean. First, what is this garden city? I'll call it the garden city. What is it? And why does it even matter to you tonight? At 5:15 in the afternoon, why does it matter that there's a garden inside the city? Okay, great. You got to know where you're going in order to know where you are now. It's a garden. Let me explain what it is first, and then I'll explain how you get there. What's the significance of the garden being in the city? Think about it this way. What God is doing in chapter 21 and 22, he's saying this, in the end of times, the world will be as it was always meant to be in the first place. In the beginning, in Genesis, it starts in the garden, remember? Now it ends in the garden. Again. We were kicked out. Now we're let in. It means that it's going to be real. It's going to have water that you can drink, he says. It's going to be the quenching of every thirst that you've ever had, every appetite you've ever had in your life, everything you've always craved will be fulfilled there. It means that every frustration that you found in all of your work, and I know some of you can be incredibly frustrated by your work, the frustration will be restored, renewed in the new city, with the garden, with the river. The city's different. See, the unique thing about a city is that cities by nature are filled with people, right? And some cities are beautiful and some cities are not. But we think nature is very beautiful, right? Trees, mountains, birds singing, chirp, 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 rivers flowing. Isn't that nice? God says, I take both of them and they're together now. And about the closest illustration that I can think of is this. I was a New Yorker for a long time. And you know, New York, especially in the summertime, it's hot and sticky. And there's lots of people and it's pushy and they hit you on the subway. And you got to get off and it's dog eat dog. And you got to fight and claw for every square inch of real estate. And some of you do that now on the subways here in Seoul. And I know it's frustrating when it's hot. And it's frustrating when it's freezing cold. And there's people and they push you and they bump you. And they say bad things to you. Welcome to New York. It's a lovely city. I love it, by the way. But in New York, sometimes you just want to escape. And you can't. It's a small island. But no matter where you go, there's always people and buildings and trash and noise and pollution. So you know what one escape that I found? Central Park. Oh, I love Central Park. I loved it because for me, it was a glimpse of nature in the middle of the city. You could sit in Central Park, and the coolest part about it is if you turn around at any part in Central Park, you'll see the buildings. You know the city's out there, but you find peace here. And that's just a small shadow of this type of Central Park. Do you see? The garden, the city, God is saying it is the perfect balance of people and plants. Beauty, like you've never seen it before. In essence, what God is saying is this. I love the city. I'll restore the city. I'm going to rebuild it. Are you part of that process? God, in the end of times, the new city comes and it's got a river and it's got a garden. Do we plant trees, figuratively speaking? Do we work as a community, Soul Grace, to heal the city around us? Not just to preach at it, not just to beat it down with the Bible, but instead to say, here's the felt needs of this place. There's brokenness. There's pain and there's suffering and there's loss and there's poverty. I'm going to do something to build it and to fix it because I know the future vision when the city is completely restored, and that's what I want. I want a city with the best Central Park, better than any other Central Park, better than any park in this city, flowing through this place, restored, rebuilt, every tear wiped away. Let me give a couple examples of what I mean by this from the Bible. God is a city planner, in essence. Sorry for those who raise it on farms, and if you like farms, farms are good too. But look, it's the city in the end. He's building a city. And we see this all throughout the Bible. Just two quick examples. Go to Jeremiah 29. And the people in Jeremiah 29 are exiles in Babylon, a pagan, bad city. And the people of God are told by Hezekiah, one of the false prophets, and he says, get out of there. Leave that place. It's evil. It's sinful. And that's a lot of perspective, by the way, that Christians have about the city. Get out of there. It's immoral. It's evil. It's sinful. It's lustful. Get out. And God goes to Jeremiah, the true prophet, and he says, no, 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 no. Don't get out. Get in. Jeremiah 29 is this beautiful letter. Go back and read it. What he says is, I want you to plant in the city. I want you to marry in the city. I want you to have kids in the city. And then he goes even further and he says, I want you to pray for the peace of that city. Because if it prospers, you prosper. God sets up a causal relationship between his people and the prosperity of a Babylonian city, Babylon. How profound is this? What God says this? Pray for them, help them, build, plant, stay, don't leave, engage, fix. Find the places where the city is broken and fix it. Work for the good. He calls it the shalom of the city, the peace. And it's not, it's such a bigger word than peace. Like when we say peace, man, no, it's not like a hippie peace. It's not like peace to you or whatever. Shalom means utter, complete well-being, total fulfillment, wholeness. And this is what God says to do for the city. And not the city that's all Christian and nice and at big churches. No, he says, do it for Babylon. Another example before I move on. Jonah. Jonah is called to go to that bad, evil city, Nineveh. And remember, Jonah doesn't like that one bit. And Jonah wants nothing to do with that. And he tries to wipe his hands of this evil, immoral place. And he tries to run away. And then eventually he goes in the city and he preaches to them. And he goes up to the hillside and he's looking at the city. And he's pissed off. I can use that in church because that's what he is. He's mad. How dare I have to go and waste my time for them? And God says, Jonah, they don't even know their right hand from their left down there. I need you not to judge them, but to help them, not to condemn them, but to serve them. This is what it means that there's a garden in the city. God is saying, I want in my city, in the end city, the final city to come, I want there to be complete wholeness, wellness, no more sorrow, no more tears. And this is directly opposite in this new city in the garden. Then chapter 18, which we didn't go back to. I went referenced it last week. Let me explain. Chapter 18 is Babylon. And if you read chapter 18 and if you read between the lines, you know what Babylon's all about? You. Me. What makes me happy? What makes me rich? What makes me comfortable? Everyone who lives in this town of Babylon, this city in chapter 18, is saying, go out for number one yourself. And even if it involves cheating some people or cutting some corners or telling a little white lie, that's okay, Babylon says. It's all about you. Are you happy? The city should serve you. But in chapter 21 and chapter 22, it's us that serves him. It's a complete paradigm reversal of the value systems. Because any city, New York City, Seoul, Los Angeles, wherever you find yourself, any big city says, come here. Remember, New York, New York. Frank Sinatra says it the best. If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. It's all about you making it, your resume, your achievements, your successes, your wallet, your income, your promotions. That's the Babylon in chapter 18. And when they do it, they screw up the scales. They cheat the poor. They neglect the sick and the sad. But in the new city and in the new garden city, Jesus says, I have an entirely different agenda. I want wholeness. I want shalom. And you, my people, are going to be part of that. It's the garden in the city. And it's the perfect balance of all of his creation. What this means, and you can see this in Revelation 7:9, when he talks about the tribes and the healings of the nation, it means that Jesus is saying, here's a city that has complete racial, cultural, economic wholeness. Do you see this? It's not a social justice or liberal platform. No, 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 not at all. What he's saying is everyone will come together and everyone will see the light and everyone will go to the Lamb. Everyone sits down at the wedding table. And you and me right now are working towards that, whether you know it or not. If you call yourself a Christian, this is what you're working towards. The shalom of wherever God places you. The wholeness of the place around you. Why? Because this world matters. You're not going to be whisked away. He's going to come and restore and renew. Don't you want to be part of that? And, you know, I said I'm being very ethereal and up in this pie in the sky, and I'm doing it very intentionally tonight. I'm not going to be very practical because we as a community have to work out the implications of this. I don't know all of your jobs, but I do know that all of your jobs have significance, believe it or not. If you see the new city coming, you're part of that process. You're a builder. We should be wiping away tears in the city. We should be helping to fix it. You see this, the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did for us, it does something really radically profound with your perspective on the city and the world around you. It keeps you from being overly optimistic. It keeps you from saying, well, the world's perfect, there's no problems. No, you see the brokenness and you see the hurt and the pain and the suffering. It keeps you from, the gospel does, keeps you from being overly optimistic, but at the same time, it keeps you from being overly pessimistic because you don't look at that and go, oh, well, this whole world's going to, you know, in a handbasket. We can't, you know, what good am I going to do? There's nothing here. I give up. Just let me work for myself. No. The gospel says you and me, the world, is more broken than we ever could believe and yet more infinitely loved than we ever could imagine. And if you approach your work with that perspective, if you approach your school, your studies, whatever it is, if you approach the city that you live in with that perspective, it's more broken than I ever believed, but it's more infinitely loved, and it will be restored. It'll make you a builder, a fixer, a healer. It will. That's what the gospel says. It takes you from the Babylonian idea of if I can make it there, I can make it anywhere, New York, New York. And it makes you say, I see renewal happening, and I, as a follower of Christ, am part of that. Are you building a garden? Are you planting trees here? Are you helping to wipe away tears? Or do we do this as a community? I'm asking ourselves. Not rhetorically. You can answer right now. No, don't answer right now. Answer later, after service. Tell me the answer. That's the question we have to answer. That's what the new city means. It's not a calendar date by which you expect the rapture to come. It is a vision of hope by which you know you are engaged with the world as a Christian. You're here to fix it. Heal it, help it, serve it. Now, that's the garden. And in the couple minutes that I have to close, let me explain how you get there. See, the narrative, the Bible, it's just a big long story. It's not a rule book. And it's not an ethical guideline. And it's not a morality lesson. It's not. It's a story. There's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end. And we're at the end tonight. There's no other page to turn. Chapter 22 is the end. Where does it end? In the garden, in the city. Where did it begin? In the garden. Adam and Eve were in the garden. And like that hymn we sang, he walks with me, he talks with me. And no one there has ever known another type of joy. That's the joy they had until they decided to say, I can do this better than God. And they made that choice, as we all do, let's be honest. And they were kicked out. And what's interesting, if you note, back in Genesis chapter 3, they were kicked out of the garden, but what does God put at the front entrance of the garden? A sword. A flaming sword, as a way to say this, you can't get back in, people. The rest of your life, you will clamor for respect. You will cry out for attention. You will have a thirst that's unquenchable. You have an appetite that's insatiable. You will hunger and crave and loathe and desire and want to hoard. And you can't get back into the place where you say, he walks with me, he talks with me, and as I tarry there, there's never a joy of others that have known. You can't say that, the garden says. The flaming sword says, nope, 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 nope. Stay out. I'll cut you. It's barred. But now, in chapter 22, we get back in the garden. How did that happen? I'm serious. How did it happen? Tell me. I don't know. I lost my notes. I'm serious. No. How did it happen? Where'd the sword go? Do you notice this? Garden. People. Dumb decision. Out the garden. Sword. Now garden. No sword. Where did it go? We know. If you read in the book of Matthew, because when Jesus hung on the cross, what happened? It got really, really, really dark. And when he died, that curtain that separated the people from the presence of God, the curtain that says, you can't come here, I'm too big for you, God says. You can't handle me. You can't get back in the garden. You're free, forever without peace in your heart and rest and contentment. The curtain is torn as if ripped by a sword. Why? Because in the sixth hour when darkness came on and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what was happening? He was getting the sword. That sword had to go somewhere. You can't get rid of a flaming sword without burning your hand or cutting yourself. The sword had to go somewhere. And in chapter 22, there is no sword. He says, come to the garden. Come. Come to the garden in the middle of the city. Restoration, healing, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more night. The sword had to fall, and it did. And on the cross, it fell on Jesus. And the garden, as I close, the garden at the end of time, in the city, do you realize that there's an exact reversal of what Jesus got? He climbed the tree of death on a wooden cross. You and I get the tree of life in the middle of that beautiful city. He was thirsty on the cross, and they gave him putrid, nasty stuff to drink. You and I get a river. You get to go frolic in it, drink of it, play in the fountain, whatever. You get it. He got thirsty. It says the curse is gone in Revelation 22 verse 3. It says there's no more accursed. Why? Because we know in Galatians 3 that Jesus became the curse for us. There's no need for light in the new city. Why? Because he is the light. Why? Because he went through the darkness, the ultimate darkness. The darkness on a cross that in Matthew, it says the whole sky went black. And you know what's happening there? It's when God looks at Jesus and says, I turn my back on you. For them. The garden city is the exact undoing of what happened on the cross to Jesus Christ. And you got to see it. And not just in your head, but in your heart. And you got to know that he did it for you. You get a tree to eat from forever because he hung on wood. You get a river to drink from forever because he was thirsty and dying on a cross. You get no more curse, no more judgment because it came down on him and the sword cut, because it'll never cut you. This takes the spotlight, or it should, off of your own heart. I'm closing this series of Revelation, and I'm trying to cast for you a big vision, and it is rather big. And like I said, I'm going to be highly impractical tonight. Sorry. But the gospel says there is brokenness in the world. There is pain and heartache and suffering, and we're here to do something about it because he's coming to do something about it, because he already started doing something about it when he died on the cross for you. Your tears will be wiped away. Now, go wipe somebody else's tears away. Go look to something else in this city and see how you can heal it the way Jesus healed you. It gives you an internal perspective, because you know what? The person that you ride next to on the subway home tonight, maybe you'll be riding with them on the subway in the new city. Or the person, if you're stuck in traffic and you're yelling at them, which is my problem, maybe I won't be stuck in traffic, but I'll be driving right next to that person in the new city. I don't know. Am I wiping away tears? Am I planting trees? Am I praying for the shalom of the city? Am I working towards it? Are we? That's the vision. That's the new city. That's the gospel. He took what you and I deserved, ultimate darkness, so that we will forever be in the light. No sword for you tonight. No thirst. No more hunger. If you come to him as your Savior, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that this will be on our hearts and minds as a community, as a church, that the gospel, Lord, reminds us of what your Son did for us, the infinite price that he paid to get little old us back into a relationship with you. We thank you, God, that the curtain was torn. We thank you, God, that we can come to you now freely. And more importantly, God, we thank you that you've given us a vision, a hope beyond hope of this new city that's forming, that will be formed and restored. Help us, Lord, then to take that out into this city, wherever the week finds us, Lord, by your grace and mercy and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the